One of my favorite stories, it's one of these stories that it probably isn't true, but you kind of wish it was true, is that one of the tourists who got lost in Ireland, in the south of Ireland, I hasten to add. As they were traveling around, wanting to get back to the capital, they realized they were completely lost, and they saw a local, and they stopped, and they asked him, what was the best way to get to Dublin? To which he replied, well, if I was wanting to get to Dublin, I wouldn't start here. And I don't think it's the greatest travel advice or geographic advice, but actually, spiritually, there's something of a true word being spoken in jest there. Because so often, when we think about what we should be and could be as the children of God, we have to consider what our starting point is. And in many ways, that's what's happening in the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah comes with great visions. He was a young man who received visions from God, and we'll, God willing, be exploring them in coming weeks. But before he gets to the sharing of the visions, there is this call upon the people of that day to consider, where are you starting from? Where are you at, as we sometimes say, when it comes to your relationship with God? Where is your heart? Where is your mind in relationship to the living God? Zechariah was given a word to the people that gives them great visions of the future and can give them great things to anticipate in the time that is ahead of them in this world and indeed in the world that is to come. But for them to truly enter into these things, they had to get things right where they were now. They had to find the right starting point before they could reach the destination of God's great blessing for them. You know, one of the great worries when you read some of the great preachers of the gospel is the fear that they always had that as the grace of God is truly presented to people, that they fear that people would abuse it and misuse it. It's not just a fear for some of the great preachers. It's what Paul himself was concerned for as he writes to the Romans, that this sense that once people grasp the greatness of the grace of God and the wonder of the forgiveness of God, that they somehow get the wrong understanding of sin and their relationship with sin. Does this mean we can continue sinning? He writes to the Romans, God forbid. Martin Lloyd-Jones's great worry was that in preaching the gospel, any true preacher of the gospel stood the danger of being misunderstood, as if the life you live once you listen to the gospel doesn't really matter. Well, as Paul's writing to the Corinthians taught us around the Lord's table, the way that we live and what we do truly does matter. It can impact us dramatically. The wrong practice of the Lord's table, the selfishness and sinfulness that had come to characterize the Lord's table in Corinth, led to sickness and death in their congregation. So these things truly do matter. And here is Zechariah writing at a time when God's people had got themselves into another moment of disarray, having been greatly blessed, having been greatly encouraged. And from the way we can date the prophecies as Zechariah is clear and when he started his ministry, we recognize that he and Haggai ministered around about the same time, that their prophecies and the messages they brought are interwoven into the history of the people of Israel, the history that we have recorded for us in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. These people had been in exile. In fact, from what we can understand, Zechariah was born in exile, but his family was among one of these first families that took the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem and start the rebuilding of Jerusalem. But what we read, it's a three-phase project. It wasn't meant to be. But because of the way in which the enemy works, and because of the way in which the people of God get distracted, and because of the way that discouragement comes into the lives of those who ministered, we find that the work is stuttering and it stalls, and God has to send his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to get the people to realize what they have been called to do, the importance of it, the value of it, the worth of it, and to revive them in giving their whole life to it. And so Haggai comes with some very practical challenges. Zechariah comes with something deeper. In a sense, people recognize that Zechariah's ministry kind of complements Haggai's ministry, because Haggai is challenging them and speaking emotively to them about the condition they're in and the work that needs to be done. And Zechariah's ministry complements that because it reminds them all the time that whilst there is a physical work for them to do, the real value of the work is their relationship with God and being God's people. Doing God's work, fulfilling God's will in God's world, as God works out his purposes, as God prepares for his Messiah to come, as God brings his kingdom, will bring his kingdom to the earth. They were to be part of that. They might have felt they were just lifting stones, shifting rubble. And that's why Zechariah's prophecies seem to speak deeper into the spirituality of their lives. That was being challenged by Haggai with regards to their commitment and the rebuilding. So here comes Zechariah. And one of the things we know from studying the Bible as a whole, but Old Testament prophecies, we know that there is always significance in names, or nearly always significance when it comes to someone's name. And what's amazing about Zechariah is not just the importance of his name, but the way in which his whole lineage seems to speak of the importance of what God was about to communicate. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers. It's quite a thought on a night where we are commanded to remember him. To think that before we ever remembered him, he remembered us. He remembered you today. God remembered each one of us. It's strange to talk in God of these terms because, in a sense, he never ever forgets us. But just that sense of that remembrance, because here were a people who probably thought that God had forgotten them, because they'd given themselves to the work, they'd followed the opportunities, they'd listened to the rallying call, and now life was hard, life was difficult, life was it was just so monotonous and at times dangerous. And you might think, has God forgotten who we are? Has God forgotten where we are? And so this prophet comes along, and his very name testifies to the fact, the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers you. He remembers his word. He remembers his commitment. He remembers his covenant. God doesn't forget his people. He doesn't forget what you're going through. He doesn't forget your sorrows. He doesn't forget your problems. He doesn't forget your worries. He doesn't forget a single thing about you. But then, as his whole lineage is presented before us, not only are we reminded in his name that Jehovah remembers, but his father's name was Berechiah, which means the Lord will bless. You notice that all these names that end I-A-H are indicative of theological aspect concerning God. We have it with Isaiah, Jeremiah. Here's Zechariah, Berechiah, his father. Now, interestingly, we believe that his father died while he was quite young. Zechariah was young, and his father would have been quite young, because he's often then referenced in other parts as the son of Iddo, even though that's his grandfather. That's just an incidental biographical part of his life. But it's interesting because here his father's name is mentioned. His father's name, which speaks of God will bless. God will bless. That's what his father's name meant. and his grandfather, who doesn't have a direct reference to God in his name. His name simply means at the set time. So in this lineage of this prophet who God is sending to his people, God comes and he names the prophet, and his whole lineage basically says this: the Lord remembers and blesses at his set time. And that was significant because Israel were living out the set time of their restoration that God had said would take place. That he wouldn't forget them when they were in Babylon. He wouldn't forget them when they were under judgment. He wouldn't disown them or cut them off. He would remember them. And after the time that he set, he would bring them back again. And so here is a prophet that comes along and says to these people, you know, I know you're living in hard times and I know you're finding serving God difficult, but this is the God that whom you are serving. He is the Lord who remembers to bless you at his set time. So keep serving. Keep striving, keep working, keep honoring, keep praying, keep loving, keep listening, keep learning, keep obeying, because the Lord remembers to bless at his set time. And so here these people who had grown cold in their spiritual lives and had lost their initial enthusiasm for building the temple, they find themselves with their faithfulness wilting, and they hear these prophets come to them to remind them that God is a God who does not forget you. God is a God who will bless you. God is a God who works to his timetable, not yours. Now, having had this wonderful heritage set up for us, we might be excited about the first thing that this prophet is going to say. Here comes the prophet. The Lord remembers to bless at his set time. But here's his first pronouncement. The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. He reminds them about how this whole mess has come to pass. On Friday evening at the Faith Mission meeting, we were looking at Solomon's dedication of the temple and the warnings that were conveyed to Solomon from the Lord about what would happen if the people disobeyed and the people turned on God. The place would be ruined. And the Lord said he would do it. He uses instruments that might offend us and shock us with the people that came into Israel's experience. But the fact was, God was warning them hundreds of years ago. If you disobey, this is what's going to happen. And now Zechariah is reminding them, remember, the Lord was very angry with your ancestors. And friends, as I touched on Friday night and come back to this night, one of the challenges we have as Christians in the 21st century is that nobody wants to believe that God gets angry with anyone ever. Nobody wants to believe that God is ever angry. Whereas the Word of God, he's not angry in the way that humans get angry. He doesn't get angered by the pettiness that we get angry at things, you know, because somebody took your parking space or someone, you know, nearly scratched your car or whatever, all the things that get us really angry at times. We can't bring God's anger down to the level of our pettiness and our stupidity. But just because God doesn't get angry the way we do, we can't ignore everything the Bible teaches us about the fact that God is angry at disobedience in his own family. I think I used the illustration a number of years ago. It's like, you know, if I saw a group of youths years ago, you know, misbehaving, I felt sorry for them. Unless I saw one of my own in the midst of them, then I felt anger. The Lord is compassionate towards a world that is lost and in darkness, but his people are meant to be the light. So when the God sees the ones who are meant to be the light in the midst of the darkness, of course God gets angry. Because he loves us. And he cares for us. And he's got a glorious destination and purpose for us in life. And here, Zechariah reminds him, remember, God was angry with your ancestors. And again, we know that we can go into the history of that and think about the way in which the Lord warned them time after time. It's remarkable. And again, this is where we see the spirituality of people in the Old Testament is the same as the spirituality as people in the New Testament, and it's the same as people in the 21st century. We have an inclination to disobey God. We have an inclination to fall asleep spiritually. We have an inclination to become disinterested in things of God. We have to fight for the things that matter for our soul and for our spirituality. And we go through the Old Testament and we see all the prophets that came to warn Israel what was going to happen to them. The 10 northern tribes were the first to go. Hosea and Amos had warned them that they were going to be run over and judged. And that's exactly what happened. The Assyrians come and take them away. Now, you would think that when you lived in those days and you saw that something God did came to pass before your very eyes, and you saw the brothers and sisters of your Jewish heritage being carried away as a judgment for their sinfulness, you would think that that would make you take your sinfulness seriously. But not according to what happens. Judah and in the south begins to disobey in the same kind of way. And even though they get Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Mike constantly warning them about the anger of God and the anger of God going to come against them, they still persisted in their sinfulness. Maybe it's like Paul said about the church in Corinth, where he condemned them for their their kind of divisions in their gathering. But he said, of course there has to be divisions. Paul used sarcasm a lot in his writings, not enough to justify the way preachers want to be sarcastic all the time, but he did use it a lot. And he said, he says, of course you have to divisions because you've got to show everybody who's special amongst you. And isn't it the same today that somehow there are people in the Church of Jesus Christ that believe that they're somehow going to get an exemption from God's anger against sin? That somehow they're going to be the ones that, yeah, God might be angry at other people's sin, and he might be angry at the disobedience of other groups in the church, but, we're going on strong, and the Lord's with us, and nothing's going to happen to us. Well, Zechariah says, remember, he was angry with your ancestor. You see, we can't go into the history of Scripture and pick up the good things that happened to encourage us that good things might happen for us if we're not going to go into the same history of Scripture and recognize that the warnings that it contains could very well happen to us too. And I know that if I was preaching this in some places, people would be screaming, certainly in their own souls, if not literally, oh, but Jesus wasn't like that. Where do we see the greatest demonstration of the anger of Jesus? At the temple. At the temple, when he sees the way that the worship of God has been desecrated. And when we go through the seven letters, as we did towards the end of last year, looking at the way that Jesus spoke to churches that belonged to him and that he had died for, don't we see his anger at those who have lost their way and given in? The warnings from their history were presented to this people. Oh, I've got a great future for you. I've got a great destination for you, but you need to get to the starting place. The Lord was angry. But amazingly, the Lord is merciful. We might not have expected the first statement to have been one about the Lord's anger, considering the promises about God's blessing. But what's even more amazing is that having declared the reality of God's anger against the disobedient and the sinful, the next thing is this: the Lord Almighty says, return to me and I will return to you. Do not be like your ancestors who heard the invitations from the prophets and they heard the Lord encouraging them to turn from their evil ways and practices. He may very well have been alluding to what the Lord said through Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found, call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. It's amazing to see that in the midst of all these horrific warnings of anger and the judgment that was coming, that we would always see the mercy of God in the invitation and imploration that they would come back to him. Return to me, and I will return to you. Don't be like your ancestors. Turn from your evil ways. Turn from your evil practices. They wouldn't listen to me, but you don't have to be like them. You don't have to be like them. You don't have to get it wrong. You don't have to keep following their patterns and their traditions. You can respond to the word of God to your heart this very night and return to God and be restored to God and discover the mercies of God. Joel the prophet, even now declares the Lord, even now. Things were so bad. Things were so horrific. They are on the cusp of great judgment. And God came to them and said, even now, return to me. With all your heart, fasting, weeping, and mourning, rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. Again, Malachi, return to me, and I will return to you. This is a theme of the prophets in the midst of the judgment and the anger of God that was being declared to them, that there was opportunity for them to come back to God. It reminds us that as God shows and speaks of his anger against all that is wrong in the life of his children, he is ultimately desiring that they be restored to himself. He wants them to turn from their wicked ways. He wants them to be different. He wants them to find the freedom from sin that is found in his grace and in his truth. And you know, I know many of us carry burdens for those who have lost their way and turned their back on God in so many ways. Isn't it such an encouragement to know that this is the heart of God? That he still invites them to come back to him. F.B. Meyer said this, there never yet was a backslider for whose return the infinite love of God did not yearn. There never yet was a backslider for whose return the infinite love of God did not yearn. To these people, fed up, tired, wearied, indulging in ungodliness, God's first desire is that they would come back to him, that they would be restored to him. It's like the story of the prodigal. The father waits, the father longs, waiting to see the son return, that he might embrace him, restore him, and give him his security again in the family of God. This is the greatness of the heart of our God. And we pray as we go into the year that we'll demonstrate this. We know how easy it is to be angry with those who blatantly disregard God. We sadly know there's warnings too that though there are those who can go too far. But we don't know how far some have gone. But we know this, that there are many who are away tonight and God's desire is for them to be back, for them to be revived, for them to be renewed, for them to be restored to his family. And so the Lord reminds them of this mercy. He reminds them of the anger. And he insists upon them the urgency concerning these things. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? He was speaking to a generation, said, you know, how much time do you think you really have? Because as he was preaching to them, you know, they've got the great prophecies of Isaiah, but Isaiah's gone, Jeremiah's gone. All the prophets have been buried. They've been taken away. The ancestors that received the prophecies, they're all gone. And it's a challenge to a generation to think, you know, particularly a generation that is seeing so many of the Christian statesmen and the great leaders that have been part of the Christian church for many years. They're all disappearing. They're all gone. They're all dead. The people that mentored us, the people that were influences for good or bad, they're disappearing. So what are we going to do? My words and my decrees, they're still going. Isaiah was gone, but his prophecy was still relevant. Jeremiah was gone, but his words are still relevant. All God's servants have gone from one generation to the next, but God's word is still relevant. God's word is still powerful. God is still speaking. God is still moving. My word overtake your ancestors. It's a lovely demo. A lovely illustration that one scholar used. He said it was as if the reckless Christian, the reckless child of God, is tearing down the motorway, speeding beyond the limit. You'll have to use your imagination. I'm sure none of you could ever know what it feels like. When all of a sudden, this blue light comes on behind you and it overtakes you and it traps you in and it shuts you in. And God is saying, you know, he says, my word overtook your ancestors. You see, people can run wherever they want. They can pretend all they want, but the word of God will catch up to them. The word of truth will one day stop them and arrest them. And the word of God will one day confront them. The word of God will one day stand around them and have them in a position where they can't just pretend we didn't know that really mattered. Yes, you knew it mattered because the word of God said it to you. All the people who profess to be Christians today and yet want to embrace all the ungodliness of the culture when it comes to human sexuality, do not think for a moment, if they are genuine Christians, that they're going to go through their life and into eternity never having to give account for the fact that on the basics of the way God made us, they denied what his word said. It's going to arrest them. It's going to get them. It's like Paul warned the church in Corinth. He says, I'm wanting to save you, he says, so we can be rebuked by the Lord so that we're not going to be condemned by the world, with the world. God was coming and he was dealing with sin in the church in Corinth, and he was judging people, he was angry with people, and he was dealing with people. And Paul says, you should actually be thankful if that's happening to you, because if you don't ever get arrested by the word of God, you will be sentenced eternally by the word of God. Because it's going to catch up with you. Did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? So what's the answer for the church? What's the answer for you and me? What's the answer for the child of God? Well, it's there in the fact that it's what is called for at the beginning, and it's what's mentioned in that closing verse. Then they repented. Repentance is the application of these verses to our lives tonight. This is how anyone is going to know more of the glorious destination and purpose God has for us. This is the correct starting point. If we're going to follow in the Lord's path and Lord's journey, we start at the right place, which is the place of repentance. We start at the foot of the cross. We start in acknowledgement of our sinfulness, confession of our failings, and acknowledgement of our dependence and need of God. Not debating with God. The Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. I think that's the spirit of someone who has genuinely been convicted of their sin. They recognize that they deserve nothing but the wrath and punishment of God. I think it's one of the saddest things about a generation that's growing up that thinks it never does anything wrong, that mentality is often in the church as well. They cannot imagine that God would punish them for anything. Why would they? Parents don't punish them. Schools don't punish them. Society doesn't punish them. Why would God ever punish me? But the starting point of going into the glorious destination and life God has for his children is acknowledging, God, I deserve your punishment. I deserve your wrath. I deserve your anger. I'm only amazed that there is mercy and there's actually an invitation from your word to come back to you and to be with you in that glorious change of direction, as we sometimes describe repentance, where our life is turned around from going one way to going towards God and embracing the wonder of life with him. Let's pray. Return to me, and I will return to you. Father, we see the wonder of this invitation for every one of us. Because we know, Lord, we can drift in a day, we can drift in an hour, we can drift in a moment. So it is an encouragement for us to know that you are inviting us and exhorting us to be renewed in our faith and to come and discover afresh the wonders of life with you by acknowledging our sinfulness, confessing it, finding your forgiveness for it, and being renewed in relationship with you. And we think of the many, Lord, who need to hear this word afresh, who have drifted from the church. The many who think that they can be followers of God according to their own fashion rather than yours. To the parts of the church that have denied crucial aspects of your character, denying your holiness, denying divine anger, divine wrath, divine judgment. We thank you that you still say, return to me and I will return to you. And to the person, Lord, who was created in your image but has never given a thought to the fact that they owe you for life. They owe you for existence. We thank you that your heart for them would be returned to me and I will return to you. And we praise you, God, that our glorious assurance for the extent of your desire to return to people and have people return to you is that you did send Christ to be our substitute. And you did send him to bear the wrath of God for our sinfulness. And so, Lord, in the light of that, help us love Jesus more than we love our sinfulness. To the glory of your name. Amen.